Thank you, Aaron, and thank you, worship team, for leading us. That was wonderful, and it's wonderful to be together and to be able to worship together in this way. So we continue our series on missional church, and this morning's message is entitled, We're Not in Kansas Anymore. So how many of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Just show of hands. All right, so most of you. Well, the 1939 movie, The Wizard of Oz, tells the story of this young girl from Kansas, Dorothy, who is swept up by a tornado, and she and her house and her dog, Toto, are taken to this strange and magical land called Oz, and she has to use her wits and discover bravery within her in order to defeat the evil, wicked witch of the West. What's really interesting about that movie is the transition between Kansas and Oz. And her life in Kansas was very plain. Just lived on a farmhouse. In fact, the movie at that point was black and white. And then when she lands in Oz, everything's in color. And there are these magical creatures and different kinds of characters that do strange things that she's never seen before. And so taking all of this in, Dorothy says, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. I believe our church today is facing a very similar situation in which the world we know has suddenly changed and things look radically different than they used to. And like Dorothy, I think we're left marveling at what it looks like now and at the same time a little bit afraid of what the future may hold for us as we try to navigate this new reality. Our scripture that Aaron just read for us comes from the prophet Jeremiah, who is writing to a people of God who too were facing this new, strange, and even scary reality. So this morning, what we're going to do in order to understand how we should move forward as a church is look at the message that God gave the people through the prophet Jeremiah, and discover how he would have us adjust to the new reality that we're facing. But in order to understand exactly how Jeremiah's message applies to us, we need to look at how we got to the place we are at right now. We need to look at church history, starting all the way with Jesus and through the early and then middle ages and then to the last century, and see how the church has gone from a people of no power to a people of lots of power to, again, a people of very little power. And how that interaction influences the way that we understand the church should be in the world around us. And just like the Israelites in Jeremiah, we need to learn, and hopefully will learn, to adjust to this new reality. So early Christianity during the time of the apostles and the early church fathers was not a legally recognized religion. The Roman government did not recognize them as a religion, and therefore they received official government persecution. Things such as being forced to burn incense for the emperor who was seen as a god, and if they didn't do that, then they would be martyred or executed. The church in its earliest times existed outside of the sphere of government, but worked instead in the grassroots of the culture. Then we enter, and maybe you've heard this name before, the Emperor Constantine in the year 313. And Constantine, this famous story, was marching with his troops to this Milvian Bridge, and he was going to conquer the enemy. And he looks up and he sees the sign of the cross in the sun, and it says, in this symbol, or by my name, conquer. And so he had his troops paint crosses on all of their shields, and they marched across the bridge, and they defeated the East, and they reunited the East and the West, and then the entire empire became Christian. This era of the church, I'm going to use this phrase a few times, and maybe you've heard it already, it's known as Christendom. Christendom is the time in the church where the church was married to government and had power. So all of the empire was baptized in the name of Christ. And this changed everything. Remember, they were a persecuted church. Now they were the ones that got to make decisions. And everybody was a Christian. They infant baptized in order to make you a member of society. But regardless of your dedication, you were considered a follower of Christ. That's when there became this kind of extreme divide between the people and the clergy. And the clergy really got to make all of the decisions and didn't trust the people with things. That's why later on in church history, you see that nobody had Bibles. And that at one point in time, communion was taken only by the priests because they didn't trust other people. And the church saw its job, its mission, as to Christianize the pagan world by going through and conquering and slaughtering everybody, and everybody left alive, they would make Christian. That was what they wanted to do. Briscoe and Ford, who wrote the book that we're basing our series out of, state that the Christian faith moved from being an integrated way of life that was lived out 7 days a week to being an obligation that was fulfilled by attending a service at a set time. There's a dramatic shift. And Christendom lasted for 1,200 years, really up until the middle of the last century, when the power of the church quickly slid, the church quickly slid out of the realm of power in Europe and kind of into this post-Christendom era. And then in America, we see that shift made its way here. And in the 21st century postmodern America we live in now, the church has been dethroned as the center of our society, which now embraces a plurality of faiths, a relativity of truth, and a spirituality without religion. So that is our story, from going into an underground movement to the seat of power to losing our power. And this last half of our story, or the first half of the story, looks awfully similar to the story of the people of Israel during the time of Jeremiah. We went from being an underground movement to a people of power to a people of exile, and we are now in post-Christendom, and the seat of power has shifted away back to culture. Christendom was really a trickle-down religion. If you understand the concept of trickle-down economy, it's the idea if you give a bunch of people at the top money, it's going to magically make its way down to the people at the bottom. And Christendom was, if you give power to the Christians in society, then everybody underneath are somehow going to be faithful disciples. And that wasn't the case. We knew entire countries were considered Christians, but we read that in their own practices and in their own history, they did some very unchristian things. So, our new reality, post-Christendom, we need to embrace this, and that's the message we're going to be really receiving today. We need to embrace this as returning to the early church, where we function as a grassroots movement. And we spend our time not working on regaining control of government and forcibly making the pagan society around us bend to our will, but rather that we spread the news, the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and we work to influence the system by offering a different alternative to the consumer-driven, schism-creating, warmongering culture around us. Now, this may seem like a radical idea to some, but the kingdom of God, while we do refer to it as a kingdom, was never meant to be married to the kingdom of the world or use the kingdom of the world's tactics in order to get its way. Jesus himself tells us in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Paul calls us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. As followers of Christ, we are called out of the world. And the New Testament is full of scripture that affirm our citizenship not into the culture around us, but to the kingdom of heaven. We are not in Kansas anymore. Christianity no longer rules America. And frankly, I think that's just fine, because a lot of awful things happened in our nation under the name of Jesus Christ. We stole land from and massacred native peoples. We enslaved an entire race. We beat, abused, and oppressed women. We sexually abused children. And we've stolen and embezzled millions and millions of dollars, all in the name of Christendom and Christianity. Christendom only proved to the world that we are hypocrites and that the church we modeled was unappealing to those who sought truth and love and acceptance. Post-Christendom, then, gives us an opportunity to reclaim the life that Jesus has called us into, that servant discipleship, and embody this to the world around us who so desperately needs a message of hope. So, how do we as a church settle into this new reality? Jeremiah's letter. I think Jeremiah's words to the exiles have a lot to say about where we are at and what we are experiencing now as exiles in America. The beginning of Jeremiah chapter 29 may seem boring to some. It's basically the letter heading. And Jeremiah is saying, I'm writing to all of the surviving elders among the exiles and priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried from exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, first of all, this is a letter written to the circumstances that the people were going through at the time. If you're familiar at all with the history of Israel, Jeremiah popped up around a time when a lot of difficult things were happening. He existed during multiple kings who made alliances with other nations. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah was eventually taken by the Babylonians. And so that's who Jeremiah is writing to, a people without land, without a king, and without a temple. And so, so first and foremost, this is an encouragement letter. It's a letter about rooting down in the community that they had been taken off into, about really establishing themselves. But that encouragement, it hinged on one thing, and that was an unfortunate, discouraging reality that I imagine Jeremiah did not want to preach, was that they were going to be there for a long time. In fact, Jeremiah 29:10, the prophets write that the people of Israel were going to be taken away to Babylon for 70 years. So for many, that meant they would die in captivity. The people were then not happy with this message, so a lot of false prophets came around and began saying, no, no, God's going to rescue us in 2 years. God's going to rescue us in 2 years. We see that in Jeremiah 27 and 28. There was a... It's interesting, if you read the prophets, God has them do these kind of weird lifestyle illustrations of what he wants, of what's going to happen. So he had Jeremiah build this wooden yoke and wear it on his shoulders, and he'd go before the kings and say, you need to put yourself under the king of Babylon. If you do that, you won't get destroyed, you know, the yoke. And so a yoke is, for those who don't know, I guess, it's they would put it on oxen and keep them teamed together to pull carts. And so, anyways, he put this yoke on, and this guy, Hananiah, came up and took the yoke, and he broke it, and he said, God's going to rescue us in 2 years. And Jeremiah said, because of your lies, you're going to die. And he did, shortly after. So that was one of the false prophets. Then in Jeremiah 29, he names three more false prophets, telling the people, hey, it's fine, you're not going to be here that long. God's going to rescue you. And so, and what does that do to the people? Well, if it's only going to be a short time, one, they were getting called to armed rebellion. They were saying, you need to rebel against the government. You need to get out of this situation. And two, they would never really embrace what they were currently in and find ways to live out their faith in that place. So Jeremiah declares in this letter, that in order for the Israelites to really live into their new reality, they had to stop listening to those prophets offering them false hope. Jeremiah 28:9, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. So do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declared the Lord. So basically, Jeremiah says, this is your new life. Deal with it. Deal with it and move on, because it's not going to change for now. And as long as they believed God was going to change things soon, they weren't going to learn to be content with what they had. So what can we learn from this as a church in exile? I don't know about you, but I see a lot of online chatter, and I've often heard the phrase or sentiments like, I wish it could be like the old days, or America needs to go back to who she used to be. And I have a couple responses to that. First, I don't believe the old days or the good old days were all that good. Last Saturday, I had the opportunity and the privilege of having breakfast with the Living Stones class, and I always enjoy that because I always enjoy our conversations. And so Saturday's conversation, we spent a fair amount of time talking about how they didn't have indoor plumbing or toilet paper growing up. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I am so thankful for my indoor plumbing and toilet paper. I wouldn't trade that for anything. I don't want to go back to those days. But beyond those technical advances, I hear things a lot, especially in light of the recent news. You know, there wouldn't be so many mass shootings if we allowed prayer back in school. But remember, again, when prayer was in school, white people were firebombing black churches and lynching black fathers in front of their children, all in the name of God. Americans put Japanese citizens in internment camps during World War II in the name of public safety. Women weren't allowed to vote. So who were the good old days really good for? That's my first response. My second response, and more importantly, I think, is that the world has changed. And we could try and resist it all we want, as if we still had the position of power. But all this does is further alienates us from the culture around us, and it takes away valuable time and energy that we could be spending promoting the gospel. If we spend as much time talking with our neighbors about the gospel as we do about trying to get a Christian president in office or saving the local tree, our entire community would be going to church. So firstly, if we hope to continue to be God's hands and feet to the world, we need to stop listening to or being the false prophets, calling the church back to Christendom that is no longer there. Once we have come to terms with this new reality, a reality that's probably more similar to the early church that Jesus had envisioned, then we can move forward and discover how is God moving in the midst of our people right now. So Jeremiah gives his people three more commands on how to live in exile. And as a missional church in exile, I believe we need to seriously consider these three commands as well. First, root yourself into the community. In verse 5, Jeremiah tells them to build houses, to plant gardens, and to eat what comes from the gardens, to marry, and to have children. Now, for any of you that have done any of these things, you know that none of them are short processes. None of them are short-term goals. All of them require commitment and dedication to a place. Now, we live in a very transient society. Apparently, the average person moves 11.7 times in their life. The average worker stays in their job for 4.4 years. And if you're a millennial, which is a person born between 77 and 97, you may only stay in your job for 1 to 3 years. We are transient. We don't like to be in one place for a long time. But if we as individuals and as a congregation truly hope to impact our community, we need to fight that transient urge to pick up and move anytime we feel the itch. And we need to find ways to really root down into our place. We need to get involved. We need to know our neighbors, find out the community's needs, its hurts, its desires. We need to see this place as the place God has put us right now to be the gospel. The second command he gives them is to seek the peace of the city. So rather than seek the upheaval and the overturning of Babylon, they needed to seek the place of the city that to them was the enemy. So we too need to, rather than seek the upheaval of the government or social or cultural trends, we need to seek the peace that, of the place that God has put us in. We need to be peacemakers in this chaotic world. There is so much discord in politics. There are fractured race relations. There are fragmented views on gun control, and there's disharmony in churches over LGBTQ issues and Christians. But instead of seeking the peace, we oftentimes become the instigators. What if trying to change things we don't like through hostility, threats, and political jockeying, which is the way of the world, we instead sought to influence the system through the truth and love of Jesus Christ, holding those two hand in hand? What if instead of forming our deeper entrenched sectarian groups and fighting against each other to see who is most righteous, we took Paul's words seriously in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that we are ambassadors of Christ seeking to reconcile the world back to God? We are to seek the peace of the city. The third and final thing is that we are to pray. We are to pray for the place that God has located us. In 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche declared that God is dead, and the moral world around him tried to figure out what it meant to live in a world without God. To the Israelites exiled in Babylon, it may have felt like God had abandoned them. And now to some, when we hear stories of an 11-year-old boy shooting an 8-year-old girl to death in Tennessee because she wouldn't let him see her puppy, we ask ourselves, where is God during these times? And that's why this call to prayer is so important. Because when we pray, we acknowledge that God is still with us, that God is present and working around us, and He still has power and a plan for the world. By praying, we are declaring that God has not given up on us and not given up on this community, and that we believe He is active and effective. Then we come to Jeremiah 29:11, probably one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. After Jeremiah had laid out his doom for the people, he was called the weeping prophet after all, and then he encouraged them to root down, to seek the peace of the city, and to pray during their time in exile. He conveys to them this final encouragement: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God wanted His people to know that even though they had lost everything, their land, their temple, their king, that the future was unknown and scary, they would be all right. He still had a plan for them. He had not abandoned them. Unfortunately, I think Christians have oftentimes misused this verse to say it means something about God having all of our lives planned out like some kind of fortune cookie. But the reality of this is, read in context, this is a message to the community, not the individual. And it was written specifically to the exiled community in Israel. So what can we as an exiled community in America learn from it? The lesson is that God has is not that God has all our individual lives planned out to a T, and if we just trust in Him, everything will be fine. Instead, the message that we should be receiving from Him is that though the church is entering into this new post-Christendom, terrifying at times reality, God still has plans for His church, plans to prosper us and give us peace. God still wants us to share His gospel with the world. And though many, many things may look different, we have not been abandoned, and we still have an important purpose for the growth of God's great kingdom. So, missional church in exile, I encourage us as we continue forward in our journey together to root down in our community, to seek the peace of the city around us, and to pray, remembering always that God is and will continue to be present. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful that you have not abandoned us and that you've given us such great a task. Lord, help us as a church to live into the people you have called us to be, to love those around us, and to work differently than the world we see. God, to be a people like Jesus. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team forward and they'll lead us into a song of response.